Many of you remember the 2000 film, The Bucket List. Remember, guys, remember that? You saw that film? Starred Jack Nicholson and Morgan Freeman. And the two men, they play these two characters who both are diagnosed with terminal lung cancer. One's a billionaire, hospital tycoon, the grouchy Jack Nicholson. And Morgan Freeman plays this down-to-earth, blue-collar mechanic who likes history. And the two of them are unlikely roommates in their hospital and strike up this friendship. And given only a year to live, the one man, Carter, the mechanic, he makes a bucket list, a list of things that he wants to do, wants to accomplish or experience before he kicks the bucket. And so the other man agrees to it, and he has the funds to pay for it. And so off they go around the world on their bucket list adventure, and it kind of sets the course of the film. Now, the film itself wasn't really all that great. I thought it was actually kind of cheesy. But it did introduce this term, the bucket list, which they coined, and now is really, really common and is part of our normal vernacular. What's on your bucket list? Now people have been making their own lists of things they want to accomplish, whether they're dying or more often perfectly healthy. They have a bucket list, a list of things they want to accomplish before they die. Things they're dreaming about, things they're planning to do and hoping to experience at some point. I don't know if you have a bucket list or familiar with that term or thought about this. What's on your bucket list? Maybe it's traveling somewhere far off like China or Africa or Italy and you'd love to go and it's on your list. Or maybe it's getting up the courage to do something wild like skydiving or bungee jumping or something like that. And you want to do it, but you're not sure if you really want to do it, but you do want to do it, but you don't want to do it. And it's on your list. Or maybe it's developing a new skill. You actually want to get around to learning how to play guitar or paint or something like that. And it's something you always want to do, but you've never done. And it's something you want to do at some point before you die. So what's on your bucket list? What are the dreams you have for the future? What do you want to experience or see or learn someday that you've been putting off, but it's deep in your heart, something you long to do? Whether we're planning for retirement or whether we're writing a half-crazy bucket list, our plans and our dreams, the things we long for, are shaped by what we value most deeply. What we cherish and what we hold most deeply will be reflected in the things that we prioritize and plan for, the things we long for and dream about accomplishing someday. So our plans reflect our values and what we believe is the most important things that we could be spending our time on, the most important things to us. And in today's passage, Paul is sharing his plans for the future. He's explaining and describing to them what he longs to do and what he hopes that he can accomplish in the next few years. Now, at first, someone's travel plans doesn't sound that exciting, right? When someone's like, "Oh, I'm going to go on vacation, and these are all the million things I'm going to go do," usually your eyes glaze over and you're like, "I'm not going with you, so I don't really care." Right? So at first, you're like, "Paul's travel plans, this sounds boring. Can we move on?" But our plans and our longings reflect the values that we hold and the priorities that we set. So in giving us Paul's itinerary in this passage, God is showing us what it looks like to plan and to long with Christ at the center. He's calling us to follow Paul's example here of planning our lives while looking to God's purposes. So there's much that we can learn as we look at what Paul longs for, what Paul plans for, what he desires to do with the time that he's been given. In this text, what he's doing is Paul is returning to a theme that he actually opened the letter with, which is his future visit. And it was right there in chapter 1. And he wrote these words in chapter 1. This is verse 11. "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Okay, so Paul, at the outset of the letter, describes how he has for a long time desired to go there to Rome and see this church. He's never been there. He did not plant this church. He's not visited this church before. Most of the letters that Paul writes are to churches that he knows personally, that he planted that church. He led many of the people to Christ himself, baptized them, and started this church, and off he's gone to the next city. He's heard about what's gone on and written a letter back to them, things of that nature. But with Rome, it's different because he's never been there. He's never planted this church. He does not know most of them, although he knows some of them. But he's eager to go. He's very excited to go, has longed to go for a long time, but has been prevented thus far, is what he says in chapter 1. And he wants to go, he wants to strengthen them, he wants to preach the gospel there, but also to be encouraged by them. There's a mutual building up that he hopes will happen, that he knows will happen when he arrives. And he wants to reap a harvest among them, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles, he says. And there I think he's alluding to what he actually now makes plain here in chapter 15, that he's planning a mission, a trip into Spain. He wants to preach the gospel in Spain, and that's deep in his heart. And he hasn't mentioned it up till now here in chapter 15. And all of this, though, ties in with the very purpose of the whole letter. Why is he writing this letter? What is the purpose of Romans? And it's actually often been debated. And what we tend to do, I think, because of the theological richness and complexity and beauty of the book, is that we've often come and read Romans as an audience-less theological treaties, kind of outlining Paul's theology. Now, it is the most significant theologically of Paul's writings, and it does outline his theology, and it's the most systematic of his letters in that way. But we have to remember that first and foremost, it is a letter, not a book, right? He didn't write it to us. He didn't write it to a seminary theology class. He didn't publish it in a journal. He wrote to a church in a real city at a real specific point in time, a church that he intended to visit very shortly. So why did he write to this church, and why did he write these things to that church? Well, he wrote, and this is key, in advance of his visit to Rome. He hoped to partner with this church in Rome, and that this church could be the launching point for his mission into Spain. It's like he wanted Rome to be the new Antioch, as Antioch was the launching point, the sending church that kept sending Paul on his missionary journeys in the east half of the empire. Perhaps he hopes that Rome could be the launching point for the West, that this church would be the sending church for mission into Spain and beyond. However, this church also seems to be struggling with conflict between Jews and Gentiles, right? We've talked about this before. This church started as primarily a Jewish church and saw great, as it preached the gospel, as it grew, as it lived out its faith, it saw great gospel fruit among the Roman Gentiles. And then all the Jews were kicked out of Rome by Claudius in the year 49 AD. At this time, Aquila and Priscilla were forced to leave. They were from Rome, lived in Rome, Jews, and they met up with Paul in Corinth. And Acts 18:2 says that Aquila had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Then in 54, Claudius dies, and his edict is sort of rescinded. All the Jews are permitted to return. And by the time that Paul writes in 57 now, many indeed have returned, including Aquila and Priscilla, who he's going to greet in the next section. But they've returned to a church that for 5 years has only been led by Gentiles. It's only had Gentiles. And the church has changed. And now that they're back together, the Jewish and the Gentile Christians in Rome are struggling to work out their identity and their unity in the gospel. What does it mean to be Jews and Gentile Christians together in Christ in this place and in this time? And they're struggling with it and wrestling with it. There's some pride. There's some hurting each other through behaviors. There's some challenges, right? And we've seen this theme crop up again and again, which is why Paul has put so much interest in it, proving that both Jew and Gentiles are sinners and under God's judgment and in need of grace in the early chapter, showing that the gospel is for all. Showing the unity and how Jew and Gentile and Israel fit together in God's plan in chapter 9 to 11. And it was about stumbling blocks and how we live together and not hurt each other in chapter 14, I think it was. And so we keep returning to this idea of getting along together, unity together in Christ as Jew and Gentile. And so in advance of his trip to Rome and then Spain, with this desire for this long-term partnership, he writes to this church in Rome to clarify the gospel, to outline his theology so that they're on the same page as him, and to instruct them on unity between Jews and Gentiles in Christ. And he wants to arrive in Rome to a church that understands the gospel and its implications well and is unified in its mission and is ready to send him off to Spain and to support his mission and his work beyond. So as we get to the final sections in this letter, Paul's returning to that theme that he opened with of his visit to Rome and his mission beyond. And he's preparing them for his trip. And here's what he says, verse 22. "This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while." We'll pause there. So Paul was hindered. We find out in chapter 1, we found out that he was prevented from coming, and now we know why. He was hindered from visiting Rome up until this point because God had other purposes. There was other work for him to do in the East. He wasn't ready to come. He was occupied with ministry in the East. But now, Paul's work as a pioneering missionary, a frontier-type missions, church planting, is completed in the East. It's not that everyone in the East knows Jesus, but that there is a healthy, self-sustaining, gospel-oriented church in every major city in the East that is able to reach its surrounding neighborhoods, surrounding cities and regions. What drives Paul forward in everything he does is this passion to make Christ known where he's not yet named. His decisions about the future, his plans, his hopes, his longings are all shaped around this passion for Jesus' name, to make him known. So he doesn't, we find Paul not asking questions like, what's good for me? What would be comfortable? What would I like to do? What would be easy? How can I be secure? These are things that don't even seem to come up. They don't even occur to him. Instead, he asks, what would make Jesus' name be known? How can I make Jesus famous? Where is he sending me to proclaim his name? Those are the questions that drive Paul forward in everything he does. And eventually, his situation changes in the East, and the door for ministry is closed. His task is complete. Churches have been planted all across the region, and his calling, his life calling to plant self-sustaining, reproducing gospel churches in the East is complete. It's done. The task that he's been given is completed. And so that season of ministry is over. Now, I want us to think about, I was dwelling on this week, thinking about this passage, wrestling with it, thinking about this. It's been a tough road for Paul, and he's at a transition point in his ministry here. In 2 Corinthians, which was written just a year before this letter to Rome, he reflected on how much he has suffered over this period of ministry that he's had in the East. Multiple imprisonments, continuous beatings, often near death, 5 times receiving 39 lashes. 3 times he was beaten with rods. He was shipwrecked 3 times. He spent a night and a day adrift at sea. Constant dangers as he's traveled. This is not the best time to be traveling. There's a lot of danger, thieves, and that type of thing on the road. Both Jews and Gentiles opposed him and tried to kill him at various times. And he describes his life in these words: in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of the anxiety for all the churches. Sounds like the dude needs a sabbatical, or it's time for a vacation, he needs to go to a healing spa. This is rough. It has been a rough season of ministry. So when this job is complete, this season is complete, and he's at a time of transition, these churches are planted in all these places, and there's no more work in this region, it's time for something new, you would think that Paul would be ready for a break, right? Maybe just take a few years, maybe a vacation, maybe retirement. He has served hard. He's put his life on the line time and again. Maybe it's time, early retirement. He's about 55 years old in an era when life expectancy wasn't far off from that. He's at that time when he's in the grace time, right? And it could be the end of his life, and maybe it's time for retirement. So when closing this season of ministry, you might think that that'd be what's next. And yet, does that ending of a season mean retirement or sabbatical? Does it mean rest? Not for Paul. When God closes a season of ministry, what we see here is he's opening another. For Paul, in his way he views Jesus and the call on his life, when a door closes here, it's time to move on. There's time for a new season of ministry, new opportunity. The finishing of the work in the East means that Paul can go west. It doesn't mean that he's done. It means that he moves on to the next challenge. Now, there comes a point in our lives, in your working life, when you will retire. We all will retire at some point. But while you retire from your work, from your working life, you never retire from being a servant of Jesus Christ. You don't retire from sharing the gospel. You don't retire from serving Jesus with your life. You don't retire from being under his lordship and authority. You don't retire from loving other people and serving Jesus in the capacities that he sends you. God doesn't call us to obey him for a few decades and then just obey our sinful desires for the rest of our life, right? That's insane. See, often we view it as we have 40 years for my career and then like 20 or so for me. But really, what the Christian life calls us to is an entire life in work and retirement that serves Jesus, that honors Jesus, that seeks to spread the fame of Jesus. And we see this in Paul's life. The closing of ministry in one season means the opening of ministry and a new season. That his life is totally devoted to making much of Jesus and to making disciples of Christ until the day of his death. He will do one thing. He will obey. He will go. He will speak of Christ. And when he's young, when he's old, when he's in prison, when he's free, whether he's hungry or full, rich or poor, whether he's at home or in a far-off land, Paul is one thing. He's a servant of Jesus Christ. And that shapes everything. That shapes how he plans for the future, how he thinks about what is to come, the hopes and dreams. His bucket list is be a servant of Jesus. That drives everything that he does. And so even in this latter stage of his life, you know, the end is not that far off. With failing health and having endured incredible hardship, I'm sure he's not in peak physical condition at all. Vacation, though, to him, it's just not something he's considering. It's not an option. He's still pouring everything out for Jesus. So you go, well, when does this guy rest? How does he, like, build himself up? This is physically unsustainable, right? And what we actually see later in this passage is where he finds refreshment, rest, is actually not away from the church, but in the church. He's looking forward to going to Rome so that he can be refreshed by them. It's in these relationships, it's in the community of God's people, and in around the gospel, and in working together around the gospel, that he finds invigoration and rest and is built up and re-energized. It's ministry in Rome that is his vacation. That's his rest. And from there, he was going to venture off into Spain. So as the close of the ministry in the East, it means that he can pursue a God-given longing that has been deep in his heart for a long time. It's been eating at him. Ministry in Rome, and then beyond into Spain. And as he nears the end of his life, it's not time to stop, but it's opportunity for something different. I was thinking about this, and I immediately thought of Marie Ann's and how retirement didn't mean the end of serving Jesus, but it meant something different, something new, that God had something new for her. Or I think of many others who I know who, whether they take early retirement or whenever, that retirement for them has meant not the end of significant, the end of doing significant work and service, but has meant something new. It means pouring themselves into missions. There's new opportunities, new ways to serve. They can serve on a board, they can join a missions team, they can serve a ministry, they can volunteer. And it's meant, how can God use my time now, this next season, for something new, for his name and for his glory? And that's what I think we see here from Paul, is this new season means asking the question, not what's in it for me, but what can I do to serve God in this next season? What does this opportunity provide for me? But first, he has something to do. Look at verse 25. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. So before Paul can go to Rome, he has one final job he must complete. He must first go to Jerusalem to bring a gift to the poor Christians that are there suffering in Jerusalem. Now, the collection for the saints has been a theme. You've probably heard of this. It's been a theme that kind of comes up throughout Paul's letters at this time. He talks about it in 1 Corinthians 16 and talks about it quite extensively in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. What we know is that a famine struck in Israel, Palestine, between the years 46 and 48, and the Christians in Jerusalem particularly suffered because of it. And they were already outcast in society, persecuted at times, and removed from the synagogues and from their families in some ways for their faith. They were already outcast, they were already poor because of that, and the famine particularly struck them in a significant way. There was particular suffering among the Christians in Jerusalem. So Paul was collecting money from the Gentile churches in order to give a gift to help alleviate the suffering of the Christians in Jerusalem. And the gift was more than just financial help, though obviously it was that. For Paul, the gift was a really strong symbol. It was a tangible expression of the unity between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. They kind of had a rocky relationship at times, because the Jewish Christians really struggled that there was these Gentiles who were uncircumcised. They were eating foods that they wouldn't eat. They were not keeping the law, and yet were the people of God as well. And these two groups have had a rocky relationship at times. They have this unity in Christ, and yet there was times when they struggled with each other as to how, in working it all out, how does this unity work out in Christ? How can Jews and Gentiles, those who are keeping the law, those who aren't keeping the law, be one people of God and worship and honor God with their lives when it looks different for them? And so they've been wrestling with this. But for Paul, he was really concerned about unity between the Jews and the Gentiles. And in Christ, this divide between Jew and Gentile has been removed, and the gospel removes it, and together they are the one people of God. And this is a huge theme in Paul's writings. And the gift from the Gentile Christians to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem is this picture, this tangible expression of the unity they experience in Christ. In fact, Paul thinks of it as evidence that proves the unity of the gospel, that the Gentiles lovingly, graciously give to support their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. It's evidence for the gospel, nothing less. And so Paul sees it as crucially important. He sees it as very, very significant, and it's vital. We see that even in how it's vital that Paul himself has to do this. Paul himself must bring the gift to Jerusalem, even though it will take him on a 2,000-mile journey the wrong way, right? It's completely opposite direction. You know, he's in Corinth, and he wants to go up to, you know, Rome, Italy, and on to Spain, and he's going back to Jerusalem. He's going the wrong way, totally out of his way, in order just to give this gift to the saints in Jerusalem. But that's how important it was to him. And Paul says that the gift was both a pleasure, a joy, and an obligation. The churches were pleased to do it. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 8 about how the churches in Macedonia, despite their own poverty and affliction, begged for an opportunity to give. Paul didn't have to beg them. They begged him. Can we give to it? The grace of God had transformed them into a generous people who were eager to do everything they could to help the Christians in Jerusalem. But in a sense, it was also they also owed it to them. The Gentiles have come to share in the spiritual blessings of Israel and have been welcomed into the promises of God. They too are spiritual descendants of Abraham and part of the true Israel. And so as the Gentiles have shared in the spiritual blessings of the Jews, they ought to share in the material blessings as well. And so the Gentiles have this great spiritual debt to the Jewish Christians. And so contributing to their material resources to help their suffering is the least they can do compared to the great spiritual debt they've incurred. And so they were pleased to do it, but there was also an obligation to do it as well. Now, what I find really remarkable, really significant here as well, is this joining together of the gospel and Paul's theology, as well as a ministry of mercy, helping the poor. Because of the grace of God that we have received in Christ, we are called to show mercy to others. And the Christian church needs to be on the front lines of showing mercy, of caring for orphans and widows, and seeking justice, and feeding the hungry. not out of a need to prove ourselves to God or earn anything, but out of a response to the grace that's been given in the gospel. We welcome the stranger, we love the orphan, we care for the poor because of the grace that God has first shown to us. And so grace changes us and makes us generous like God is generous. And what we often see is churches that mess this up in one of two ways. They either are really strong in theology or they're really strong in compassion. I mean, the challenge is to do both. One church, you know, teaches the Bible and its people know the scriptures and have robust theology and they know the word and they're gospel-centered and they proclaim Jesus, and this is crucial, essential, and right. Without it, it is not a healthy church. But out of a fear of the social gospel and failures in the past, they severely limit their ministries of mercy and are nervous about showing mercy. And another church just wants to live like Jesus, to deeply love people as Jesus loves people. And so they want to help the poor and needy at every opportunity to such an extent that they severely diminish the teaching of the Bible because they're afraid of becoming elitist or fundamentalist or becoming unwelcoming by saying that you have to repent or by restricting what's right and wrong and teaching theology. They're afraid that it might be inhospitable and unwelcoming. And so they're afraid of what it would mean to be too theological. And so you have these two churches that have missed it. Because what we need to be as a church is that to so treasure the gospel that the gospel work itself out in acts of mercy. And that these things actually need to go together in proclaiming Jesus and in loving those in need. We need to alleviate suffering both in this life and in the life to come by proclaiming the gospel and loving our neighbor. And this is what we want to be as a church, right? That our gospel proclamation, our robust theology will lead to greater acts of mercy and kindness to those in need. That we would be a church that cares for orphans and widows and the poor, and we'd be a church that works hard at planting gospel-centered churches where Christ is not known and proclaiming Jesus where he's not yet known. And what I think Paul is actually doing here, why is he bringing this all up, is that he's showing the Roman Christians, he's holding forth a model for them, how the churches in the East have partnered with him together for ministry. That they have given generously for the saints in Jerusalem, they've partnered faithfully with Paul for ministry. And perhaps these examples that he upholds here of the churches in Achaia and Macedonia will inspire the Roman church so that when Paul comes, they're ready to partner and they'll be eager to joyfully partner with Paul as well in his mission. So whatever the Roman Christians have been planning for their life and future, God is calling them to partnership in the gospel and to seeking his purposes. And watch how Paul concludes the section with his prayer. It's very significant. This is what he says in verse 33. He brings it back round to the Romans. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So Paul is recognizing here the challenge and the danger of the task at hand, and he appeals to them for their prayers. See, Paul doesn't run away from danger. He just goes into it prayerfully. Paul's not afraid of risk or discomfort or threat on his life. He just goes and strives in prayer. The answer isn't to run away. The answer is to pray. And he specifically calls the Romans to strive together with me in your prayers. Let me ask you this. Let's think about this. Do you find prayer hard? Do you find it hard to pray? Do you know that you're actually supposed to? Paul uses this imagery of striving, of wrestling in prayer. The language communicates the idea of work and difficulty and discipline and energy and earnestness. It's actually a wrestling image, striving in prayer. And in calling them to strive in prayer, he's appealing to the Romans to work at it and to commit to it. And it's hard, but they need to join him in striving in prayer, and specifically prayer for him on his trip to Jerusalem. See, in one sense, prayer is very easy, isn't it? It's so easy, so easy. You talk to God, who's always listening, There's no magic words. There's no special language. There's no code you have to learn of the right way to do it. You don't have to memorize anything. You know, Jesus, in fact, specifically spoke against those who piled up fancy words and eloquent speech and lofty and made it sound really impressive and really prayed publicly to impress people. And that very thing goes against what prayer is actually all about. What God is looking for is the simple expression of your heart. And the power of prayer is not in saying the magic words, saying the right things, using the right skill of prayer, and that if you say it right, that's where the power is. The power is in the power of God who listens to the prayers of his children. And even then, we sometimes don't know what to say. And even then, the Holy Spirit, we're told, is interceding on our behalf when we don't know what to say. So even if you don't have the words to say, say, God, I don't know what to say, but help us. The Holy Spirit knows what to say, and he translates it, so to speak. So in one sense, prayer is so easy. So easy. It's just talking to God. There's nothing magical. There's not a specific skill that has to be developed to do it well. In one sense, it's very, very simple. In our house, we pray bedtime, mealtime, and we often say, who would like to pray? And the most eager one to pray in our house is Jeremy, our three-year-old. He's very inarticulate, all right? But he prays. He loves to pray. And God listens to the prayers of a mumbling, inarticulate three-year-old. So we can pray. It's easy. It's very easy. But in another sense, prayer is very hard, isn't it? It's quite hard. Not because it requires special words or a skill that requires years to develop, training, you need to be educated in a certain way. Not because it's actually hard in and of itself, but because everything else in your life is conspiring to prevent you from praying. Have you felt that? Your self-reliant heart does not want you to humble yourself and pray, rely on God. You would rather rely on yourself. Your sinful bent wants nothing to do with prayer because it insists that you can't do it on your own and that you need God. And that just goes counter to everything your sinful heart desires. Your hectic schedule, your busyness, your iPhone will all work hard to crowd out your days, leaving no room for prayer. Your scattered mind, which is so easily distracted, so that when you do actually carve time to pray, you will quickly think of absolutely everything else in the world, everything else you have to do, everything else, you'll just quickly think of everything because our hurried and scattered minds are incapable of just focusing, right? And so there seems to be a great conspiracy to prevent you from praying. And so it's the easiest thing in the world, and yet it feels like the hardest thing in the world. And that's why Paul calls it striving. It can be tough. It requires intentionality. It requires effort. It requires wrestling with God. It requires pursuing him. It requires carving out time and giving yourself to it. Because it's not natural. It's easy, but it's not natural. And so he calls us to work at prayer. And to pray, and he's calling, pray for me as I go to Jerusalem. So what specifically does he look for prayer for? Paul has his prayer request, and he tells him, please pray for me in this way. One is that I be delivered from the unbelievers, literally the disobedient in Judea, meaning his opponents, those who do not believe in Christ and want to see Paul dead. Paul has good reason to be concerned. In fact, when he did arrive in Jerusalem, the Romans had to take him into custody in order to keep the Jewish leaders from killing him in Acts 21. There's significant risk in Paul showing his face in Jerusalem. And so he seeks for prayer for his safety. And he seeks prayer that his gift, this service in Jerusalem, may be acceptable to the saints. In other words, there's some concern over whether this gift will even be accepted. Just as the Gentile Christians giving the gift demonstrates that they are one family in Christ with the Jews, the Jewish Christians receiving the gift would signify the same thing. There's two parts to this symbol. And for the picture of unity to be displayed, for this expression of unity to be displayed, the Jewish Christians have to receive the gift and accept the generosity of the Gentiles. And in accepting the gift, the Jewish Christian leaders would be seen as endorsing Paul and the Gentile churches, who are controversial to some because of their disregard for keeping the Old Testament law. But if they rejected the gift, the rift between the Jews and Gentiles would only widen. Things would be far worse. So there's a lot riding on whether the Jewish Christians would receive this gift. And finally, whether it's a separate request or simply the outworking of the first two, Paul says he looks forward to coming to Rome with joy and being refreshed by the Roman church. Paul's visit to Rome is really resting on the success of his visit to Jerusalem. Now, you might wonder, were these prayers answered? Did God answer these prayers? Kind of is the answer. They were answered in a way that Paul would not have seen coming. He did not anticipate. He did deliver the gift to the saints in Jerusalem, and they seem to have received it. By all indications, they received it as an act of partnership, though Acts doesn't particularly detail what happened. Was he delivered from the unbelievers in Jerusalem? No, in the sense that he was arrested, tried, and imprisoned, but yes, in the sense that God rescued him from a lynching, a flogging, and a plot to kill him. And so he did survive, though he was imprisoned. Did he make it safely to Rome? Yes, he did. Jesus, in a vision, actually promised Paul that he would make it to Rome, but it was after 3 years, a disastrous shipwreck. Eventually, though, he did make it to Rome, but it was in chains, awaiting trial, awaiting his appeal to Caesar. He was captured in Jerusalem, eventually brought to Rome to appeal his case before Caesar. And this is where the book of Acts closes off, right? Paul's under house arrest, awaiting his hearing before Caesar, preaching the gospel to all who will come and listen. And that's how the book ends. And so you may wonder, what happened next? Did Paul ever make it to Spain, as he hoped? What happened to the mission to Spain? Well, we can't be totally sure. Clement of Rome was an early church father who wrote just after the New Testament, right at the end of the first century. And he said of Paul, reaching the limits of the West, he bore witness before rulers. So what does that mean, reaching the limits of the West? Since Clement is in Rome, it's probably west to Clement, which would mean Spain. So some scholars guess that what actually happened is that Paul was eventually released from confinement in Rome. He was set free, and he resumed his missionary work, which included at some point a visit to Spain before being rearrested, imprisoned, and finally beheaded back in Rome during the days of Nero in sort of the mid-late 60s. But we really can't be sure. That's the best thing we have, is that little statement from Clement. But in the end, I'm not sure that it matters if he made it, and here's why. Our success and our failures before God are not measured in the way we typically measure human success. If God planted Spain in Paul's heart, but he never actually made it there before being killed, does God view Paul as a failure? You know, I called you to go to Spain and you didn't. I think that what God values more is our wholehearted obedience, our faithfulness to what he's laid in our heart, our willingness more than our perfect execution. We are willing, we pour our heart into it, we do everything we can, and we leave it into the sovereign hand of God. Maybe Paul didn't make it to Spain, but he had given his heart and his life fully over to God, and he was willing, and he was eager, and he was determined to go, but in the sovereignty of God, he didn't make it. God called, Paul said yes, but then God ordered history in such a way that Paul arrives in Rome a prisoner and never leaves. Maybe that's what happens. And God is still glorified in the willingness. From when I was about 10 or 12 years old, I knew that God was calling me to teach the Bible. I hated it for a good season, but there was no doubt that I was to preach the Bible. That's what I had to do, and I knew it. It was burned within me, knew it to such a degree of knowing that if I did anything else, it would be disobedience. I knew that. But when I was in college, I was in Bible college, there was a season of great anxiety in my soul as I wondered and wrestled with whether God was actually calling me to a lifelong missionary work overseas somewhere. You know, I like the idea of serving God in Canada and to live in a beautiful place like Vancouver, close to home, close to family, close to all that is familiar. But I wasn't sure about serving God somewhere else, away from all that was familiar, all that I loved. And in this season, I felt that God was working away at my idols, at the parts of my life that I was unwilling to surrender. Was I keeping something from him? Was I willing to be obedient only on my terms, on my conditions? Was I negotiating an obedience? Or was this unconditional surrender? Were there conditions to my obedience? I will follow you, God, to the edge of BC, right? What were the limits that I was putting on my obedience? And God was working at this in me. here's what happened. I wrestled with this, and eventually, by God's grace, I was able to come to the place where I said, yes, God, send me. I said, anywhere. If you go, I will call. I will go anywhere. And I repented of my conditioning, my obedience, and the limits I was putting, and the conditions I had. And I eventually came to this place of fully saying, wherever you go, I will go. And I felt incredible peace about that surrender, that willingness. But here's what happened next. As time passed, I felt that God reaffirmed his call on my life to preach the Bible here in Canada. And he has not ever called me to move overseas. So what was that all about then? What was he doing? It was all about me and my idols. It was about my conditional obedience. In hindsight, God didn't want me to move to the backside of Africa, but he needed me to be willing to go. He was calling for my unconditional obedience. He was interested in my half-hearted, condition-laden obedience and killing it off and teaching me to obey him come what may. So it didn't actually matter in this case if I actually went. God was more concerned about my heart and if I was willing. So does it matter if Paul made it to Spain? I don't think it does. I think what matters is that Paul was willing, he was committed, he was eager, he was set to go because God had called. And he was going to go wherever God sent him, be it Rome, be it Spain, be it Jerusalem, he was going. If God called, he would do anything. It mattered that Paul was obedient, and then we can leave the rest into the sovereign providence of God who orders history. I love the words of Kent Hughes as he reflected on this. He puts it this way. It is of greatest importance that we have hearts with dreams, great visions of what God can do with us. We need our castles in the sky, our Spains. We need to see spires away on the world's rim, to dream of victories and accomplishments for God. Not all of us will meet our dream's end, but that is all right, because God is more interested in the process than the prize, in the journey than the road's end. May we learn to travel as Paul did. Someday we will stand before God and will possibly say, God, this is the dream that you gave me. I did not make it, and I'm sorry. And he will say, yes, but that was in my hands, and you were a magnificent traveler. Enter the joy that I have prepared for you before the foundation of the world. When Paul made plans, and when he dreamed about the future, his passions arose from a love for Jesus and a response to the gospel and a desire to make Christ known. And that passion burned deep within him. And at this point, in this stage in his life, in AD 57, Paul seemed to have three items on his bucket list that all arose out of his passion for Christ, things that he'd longed for years, to bring the gift to the saints in Jerusalem, to preach the gospel in Rome among the Christians there, and ultimately to proclaim Jesus in Spain, the unreached frontier where he was not yet named at all. And he just, no matter what he does, no matter what comes up, he just can't kick this Spain idea. It burns within him. And God has planted it deep within his heart, and there's this divine must that drives him forward. And these dreams show to us Paul's values. They all reveal his love for Jesus. And so Paul is modeling for us this all-consuming love for Christ. And he's inviting the Romans and he's inviting us to join him in this all-encompassing passion for Jesus. Strive with me after Jesus. Join me, he says, in laying it all out for Christ, giving until it hurts, serving Christ and not yourself, loving more deeply than you think is possible, obeying Christ unconditionally without border or restriction, without caveat and condition, walking in faith, believing that he who called you will empower you, equip you, and give you everything you need. Let us not settle for tame and weak and Christless dreams. Let us not settle for that which is easy and safe and predictable. Let us not settle for the things of the world when Jesus is calling us to a wild ambition for his purposes and for his glory. What are the dreams that he is calling you to pursue? Where is your Spain? And when will he send you? Let's pray.